If you want to take your Bibles and open up to Revelation chapter 22. I want to give particular attention this morning to the warning here in verses 18 and 19. As we said a couple weeks ago, these verses are part of the testimony of Jesus regarding the book. It began back in verse 12 and it continues basically to the end of the chapter. This is the third and final testimony of the chapter, coming right on the heels of the testimony of the revealing angel in verses 6 and 7, and then of the apostle John in verses 8 through 11. Everything from verses 12 through 20 belongs to the testimony of Christ, except for the last part of verse 20 and 21, which are the words of John. So again, if you have a red letter Bible, just for the sake of getting a picture of it, all that verses 12 through 20 should be in red, except for the end of verse 20 and 21. That's all the words of Jesus there. And the reason why I want to focus on the warning of verses 18 and 19 is because there seems to be a lot of confusion regarding what is actually being said there. Some people take it to apply to the whole of Scripture, marking it as an end of the canon. Others apply it simply to the book of Revelation, thus giving it nothing to say with respect to the canon of Scripture or further revelation from God. This morning I want you to see that it actually applies to both. It seems obvious to me that the words apply first and foremost to the book of Revelation. He refers four times to it in these two verses. This book, the book, this book, he says. That simply cannot be understood any other way. He's talking about the book of Revelation. In fact, this particular book has been the entire focus of the epilogue. And yet, there is more to this warning here than meets the eye. Most people just gloss over it as a warning against any form of alteration or tampering with the contents of the book, but the warning is not that simple. I mean, it is that. So don't get me wrong. It is that, but it is also more than that. And this is what we want to consider this morning. Jesus said, verse 18 and 19, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. Now, we have a lot going on today in our highly politicized, polarized culture. Each side rushing to get out their own narrative, right? Their own interpretation or spin on the facts. Right? If you can control the narrative, then presumably you can control the facts, or at least the public perception of those facts. Now, why do I even say that? Well, I think there is a larger narrative behind the warning of verses 18 and 19, one that is often overlooked. And that larger narrative widens the implications of the warning to cover more than just this book of Revelation. So I want to take some time with you this morning and explore the larger narrative here and give you a context for understanding the warning of these verses. Maybe narrative is not the right word to use. Maybe context is the better word. Right? We're not trying to spin a narrative. We're trying to give you a fuller context within which to understand that warning. In one sense, we might look at this as an exercise in hermeneutics. The other day, someone asked me about the word hermeneutics, what that word means. Hermeneutics are the rules of interpretation. Exegesis is the application of those rules to the text of Scripture. The rules, rightly applied, help us understand what the author means, the authorial intent, the meaning of the text. Lord willing, in January, Dan Garland is going to begin the next of our Sunday school series on the topic of hermeneutics. The idea is to give you some very practical tools for getting at the meaning of the biblical text. Conservative evangelicals, hermeneutics, usually referred to their hermeneutical approach as the grammatical historical approach. The emphasis for our study today will be on the historical side of that approach, giving us the larger historical context for this warning. So looking at the warning one more time, Jesus says, verse 18, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." That is a pretty stern warning, wouldn't you say? And notice that it's directed at the churches, right? For whom the book is written. These are the people in the churches of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Everyone who hears primarily refers to the immediate audience of the book, i.e., the people, those who are sitting in the congregation hearing the book as it is read publicly to the church. Now, obviously, the intended audience is larger than that because the churches of chapters 2 and 3 are representative of the church throughout the present age, but the immediate audience is the people in those congregations. Now, we're going to come back to the audience later. Even though it is addressed to the churches in general, the audience, I think, is a bit more specific than that. But you have to ask the question here, why is there such a stern warning? Why do you need a warning like that to the church? Now, we've already seen that the churches of Asia Minor weren't quite what they seemed to be, or at least professed to be. Right, we saw that in chapters 2 and 3. The warning of these verses coincides with that. Adding to the prophecy of this book invites the plagues of the book, which translated means entering the tribulation period, chapters 6 through 21. Well, excuse me, 6 through 19, I guess. All those that entered the tribulation period are unbelievers. Right? The imminent coming of Christ, mentioned three times in our chapter, is a coming to remove the church from the world, leaving the rest to suffer the plagues. And just because Christ hasn't come yet doesn't mean that those who had violated the warning won't suffer the plagues. It's true, they aren't going to suffer the tribulation per se. God is not going to resurrect them to go through the tribulation. But the plagues of the book are not confined to the tribulation. The majority are, of course. But for the unbeliever, the seventh bowl terminates at the great white throne and the second death, i.e. the lake of fire. And that is an eternity of torment into which the earlier plagues only served to fast track the unbeliever. So in a very real sense, it can legitimately be stated to each and every violator that they will receive the plagues of the book, either temporally when Christ comes or eternally when they are raised for sentencing at the great white throne. Now notice the different emphases in verses 18 and 19. The emphasis in verse 18 is adding to the words of the prophecy of this book. In 19, the emphasis shifts to taking away from the book of this prophecy. I guess we could say there are two differences of emphasis there. The difference between adding and taking away, and the difference between the prophecy of this book and the book of this prophecy. It's the second difference that I want to focus on this morning. It would be easy for us 21st century readers to gloss over those differences as stylistic ways of saying the same thing. Jesus just wants to vary his language. It's got a nice poetic ring to it. Modern linguistics would invite us to be susceptible to that type of thinking. That is not what's going on here. New Testament writers are not flowery writers, nor was Jesus a flowery speaker. Neither are they wordy. Adding and subtracting are different forms of tampering with the contents. Even more, the prophecy of this book and the book of this prophecy are different emphases altogether. Now, this is where I want to take a step back from Revelation 22 and look at the larger biblical historical issues that I think have a bearing on the meaning of verses 18 and 19. And we're going to take the long way around here. Some of you are going to think I've lost the plot. It could be. I've lost the plot before. But you'll see, I think, as we come around full circle, I think you'll see the relevance of what we're saying. Note the word prophecy. Prophecy, you'll remember, is one of those words related to the subject of spiritual gifts. For most of us, when we hear the word prophecy or think of prophecy, we almost automatically think of it in terms of predicting the future. Right, as we've taught elsewhere, there is certainly that element to New Testament prophecy, but it is only a secondary element of the gift. The primary element of New Testament prophecy is not predicting the future, but rather it is as a means of divine communication. The gift is first and foremost revelatory, right before it ever is predictive. You see this evidence all over the New Testament. Now, from the past discussions that we've had on spiritual gifts, you'll remember that there were five gifts that fell into the revelatory category. And by revelatory, we mean divine revelation, communication from God, giving the word of God. There was the gift of apostleship, the gift of prophecy, a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, and distinguishing of spirits. Apostleship was the gift that was limited to a select number of men, right? 12, to be exact, and the Apostle Paul. And there were three specific qualifications for the office. One is Acts 1, verse 21 and 22 says that they had to have been a witness of Jesus' earthly ministry. Second qualification, the same verses add that they had to be had to have witnessed Jesus' resurrection. And third, Luke chapter 6, verses 13 through 16 indicate that the apostles had to be chosen by Christ himself. This was a specific office in the church, one that inherently carried with it the authority of Christ because they were Christ's representatives. Prophets were limited in number two, only because of their limited function within the early church. And there was authority vested in the prophet too, but not in the sense of an office. It was not inherent authority. Rather, it was authority derived from the prophetic word, which they spoke. The prophets tended to be more localized to specific congregations, Corinth, Jerusalem, Antioch, whereas the apostles were seemingly always on the move. The product of the prophetic gift was a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge. Right, these were specific expressions of the prophetic gift to meet the needs of the local infant church. These needs tended to be temporary. They tended to be local. On the whole, the general term used to describe the product of this gift was prophecy. But there were these other more specific expressions, wisdom, knowledge. Right? Each of these expressions amounted to the same thing, the Word of God, okay? The revelation of God. Peter calls the Word of God the prophetic word, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. In fact, turn to 2 Peter for a second. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter has much to say about the prophetic gift in this second epistle. His particular emphasis, though, is on false prophets. But notice what he says in chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. That's kind of an awkward statement. The English translation makes it seem as though he's talking about interpreting the Scriptures, right? Making sense of it, right? That's not his point at all. Rather, he's referring to the Scriptures' origination, not interpretation. Verse 21 clarifies it, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. It didn't originate with men, but rather men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. In other words, it came from God. God spoke it and used men to write it down, men who were guided along by the Spirit of God. And what is the end result of that process? Prophecy, divine revelation, Scripture, right? The phrase prophecy of Scripture refers to a specific part of the whole. Prophecy was simply another way to describe the Word of God, right? The prophet was one who spoke for God. The prophet was someone who communicated God's message to the local church, whether verbally or in writing. Turn ahead to chapter 3. Peter closes his letter making mention of the Apostle Paul. And as you might expect here, he equates the product of Paul's prophetic gift with Scripture, i.e. the Word of God. This is fabulous here. This is Peter on Paul. Right? Chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, and which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of Scripture. Now notice a couple things there. Speaking about what Paul wrote, Peter says that it was according to the wisdom given him. Beloved, that is prophetic terminology. Wisdom, right? That's in the same category of words such as knowledge and revelation and mystery. He's not talking about human wisdom here. He's talking about wisdom from God, i.e. a word of wisdom. Something given by God. And notice, all of Paul's letters, he says, are the result of it. Notice, too, that he equates those letters with the rest of Scripture. That is to say that he regarded the Pauline corpus as a part of the whole. It is part of the whole counsel of God, the whole Word of God, just like the Old Testament and just like the rest of the New Testament. And just as an aside, aren't you glad here? Aren't you glad that Peter found Paul's writings difficult to understand? Some things are hard to understand, Peter admits. Now, if Peter can say that, right, how much more we who are 2,000 years removed in 21st century American culture? Right, this is why we need proper hermeneutics. This is why we need to let the Word of God speak for itself. This is why at Mount Angel Bible Church we spend so much time on the words and syntax and looking at historical and cultural elements of the text, because the goal is to understand the original meaning of the text. Right? We don't want to be like those who distort the Word of God, end of verse 16, whether wittingly or unwittingly. All that to say that the result or the product of the prophetic gift was prophecy, i.e. a word from God, divine revelation. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Paul is talking about his apostleship here. Again, apostleship was an office in the early church that obviously carried a certain amount of authority with it. It was a gift that encompassed all the spiritual gifts, and here he's discussing the revelatory function of that gift. Note what he says in Ephesians 3, verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery," again, lots of revelatory terminology there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. You see, this is the prophetic gift on display, right? He's communicating the mysteries of God, right? Truths from God that had not been known before now, Paul says, but now are being made known through the apostles and the New Testament prophets. Now, just to be clear, the gifts of a word of wisdom and a word of knowledge were part of, or better, specific expressions of that prophetic gift. Well, just kind of moving along, and we'll come back to this. The final revelatory gift of the early church was the distinguishing of spirits, sometimes called the discerning of spirits. It was a gift that accompanied the gift of prophecy. If you were a prophet, then you also had the gift of the distinguishing of spirits. It was a gift that allowed one prophet to evaluate the prophetic message of another prophet to determine whether or not the prophecy given was from the Spirit of God or from another spirit, whether a human spirit or a demonic spirit. Now, you see this on display here, this gift, in 1 Corinthians 14. So turn there. 1 Corinthians 14. Note the closing instructions of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." What is Paul saying there? He's saying, evaluate my message. If you're a true prophet of God, then you will realize that my message is from Christ. If not, then you're not a true prophet. Right? He's calling on them to utilize their gift of distinguishing of spirits. Glance up to verse 29. This is Paul giving instruction on the use of the gift of prophecy in the Corinthian worship service. Now, let me just say that the reason Paul is making such a big deal about prophecy in chapter 14 is because the Corinthians had undervalued the gift. Right, they preferred the more flashy gift of tongues, right? That was something that was really special to them. It was conspicuously supernatural. The problem was that in the congregation, nobody could understand the tongue speaker, because the person was speaking in a different language that nobody knew, right? So it didn't do anyone any good in the local congregation. Right, except for the fact that it added this kind of wow factor to what was going on in the service. In chapter 14, Paul says, I want you to forget all that. He says prophecy is to be preferred in the local congregation. Why? Because it is a revelation from God, a word that can be understood by everyone who hears it, and therefore it will help the church grow. Right? Because the Word of God communicates, or because the gift of prophecy communicates the Word of God, Paul places it at the top of the list to be preferred in the Corinthian congregation. Apparently there were many prophets in Corinth. Right? Being a port city and being a market town, it brought many travelers in and out of the city of Corinth. So there seemed to always be this influx of prophets on hand. Tongue speakers too, for that matter. They were always coming in and out. And so in chapter 14, verse 29, Paul is having to give some regulations on how the prophets should organize themselves. And he says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the other prophets pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now you see there, that is the distinguishing of spirits on display, passing judgment upon another man's prophecy. In fact, I would argue that Peter was expressing this same gift with respect to Paul in the third chapter of 2 Peter. Now, of course, apostles didn't need the affirmation of another apostle. Nevertheless, he recognized it just the same. So these are the five revelatory gifts, and you can see how they functioned a little bit there. Okay, so that's one thing. Another important aspect of revelatory gifts, especially as it pertains to apostleship and prophecy, is the fact that they were gifts designed for the infancy period of the church. Obviously, if the apostolic number was limited to 12 plus Paul, then the gift could only be around as long as those men were around. Once they died, that gift was gone. Paul states this pretty clear back in Ephesians chapter 2. Go ahead and turn there. It's better to see it for yourself. Ephesians 2, verse 20. Paul is speaking about the church here, specifically about Gentile inclusion into this body. He says, verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted and held together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Again, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and New Testament prophets. In other words, these were the gifts which laid the foundation of the early church. These men and their revelatory truths regarding the Word of God, regarding Jesus Christ. In that Ephesians 3 passage, right, that we read a few minutes ago, he alludes to this again, looking ahead a little bit in verse 4. He says, by this, Ephesians 3 verse 4, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy prophets and holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. These were the holy gifts to spread the word of God for the establishment of the church. You see their foundational role again in chapter 4, verse 11. The context in chapter 4 is spiritual gifts, verse 7. And he gave some, verse 11, as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. The body of Christ there in view is the whole corporate entity in total. From its birth at Pentecost to the rapture when it is taken out of the world. The apostles and prophets are the ones laying the foundation of the Word of God about Christ. Evangelists are the ones who are taking that foundation to new frontiers. And the pastors and teachers are the ones building up the saints with the truths that have been handed down to them from the apostles and New Testament prophets. He says the church is built up, it grows, it matures by the ministry of the Word, given first by the apostles and prophets, and taught then by pastors, teachers, and evangelists to people. Again, apostles and prophets are for the foundational period of the church. The evangelists and pastors and teachers can take it from there. Now, you see the temporary nature of revelatory gifts from another angle in the New Testament as well. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Again, we're still on course here. We're still plotting our way, so don't think we're somewhere else. We've taught on this passage before, so we're only going to highlight the necessary conclusions reached earlier. Obviously, this is a disputed passage among what we call cessationists and continuationists. Cessationists are those who believe that miraculous gifts have ceased for today, and continuationists, of course, are those who believe that they continue for today. I'm not going to prove why the cessationist conclusion of this passage is right, but if you have questions, I'll direct you to stuff where you can, other sermons that you can listen to see it more thoroughly. But this chapter is the very center of Paul's whole discussion of spiritual gifts, okay? Chapters 12, 13, and 14 all cover this topic. And it's no mistake that chapter 13 is placed where it is, right? Because he's trying to show the Corinthians the central principle for using spiritual gifts, which is love, right? Without love, the gifts are fruitless. In verse 2, notice he mentions the gift of prophecy and then expands on the meaning of it as knowing all mysteries and all knowledge. Again, prophecy is the general term for divine revelation, right? And that revelation is further broken down into mysteries and knowledge here. And so after talking about the preeminence of love, verses 1 through 3, and the pattern of love, verses 4 through 7, he then moves in verses 8 and following to talk about the permanence of love, a permanence that will outlast the need of spiritual gifts. And so he says, verse 8, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Now notice that both prophecy and knowledge, he says, will be done away. The idea is stop. He envisions a time, right, when the operation of these revelatory gifts will stop. In other words, revelation will stop coming down from heaven. Tongues, on the other hand, he says, will cease. Different wording here. It implies that they will cease in and of themselves. Why? Well, tongues is categorized as a confirmatory gift, a sign gift, right? Like miracles and healing, etc. The purpose of sign gifts was to confirm the messenger and the message of the revelatory gift as being from God. So if God stops sending messages down from heaven, then confirmatory gifts will be obsolete and thus cease in and of themselves. The end of the one, the revelatory gifts, necessitates the end of the other, the confirmatory gifts. So when can we expect this to happen? When will the messages stop and the signs cease? Well, Paul didn't know for sure. He was a man who lived in light of the Lord's return, right? He was a man of imminence. He knew that the Lord could return at any moment. And if that were to happen, then at that moment, the church would see clearly, would see perfectly, would see face to face, no longer in parts. End of verse 12, then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. In other words, at that time, there would no longer be a need for revelation. But he also knew that the Lord could tarry, that he could take longer than expected. Indeed, he has tarried for 2,000 years longer than expected. And so he says, when the perfect comes, verse 10, the partial shall be done away. The perfect there could refer to the moment of seeing the Lord face to face, the Lord's return. It could also refer to a time of maturity that the body of Christ reaches. In fact, I would suggest translating the Greek phrase tatelion, the perfect, with the English words, the maturity. When a point of maturity is reached, then the partial will stop. The point of maturity could happen on its own when the church reaches a certain level of maturity and spiritual growth, i.e. a stage older than the infancy period of the church, or it could happen immediately when Christ comes for his people. Paul didn't know. The use of the words child and man in verse 11 indicate that Paul has in view a process of maturity, which allows for both stages of growth or immediate growth in seeing the Lord face to face. So where does all that leave us? Well, it leaves us with the real possibility, indeed the actual fact of the matter, that the revelatory gifts and their counterparts, the confirmatory gifts, stopped when the church reached a certain level of maturity, that level of maturity being the progression from infancy into adolescence. Now, you're probably wondering what in the world either I'm talking about or how it relates to Revelation chapter 22, verse 18. Well, I'm glad you asked. If our analysis of the revelatory gifts and their particular function within the infancy period of the church is correct, and it is, then that would lead us to believe that at the end of the infancy period, that would seem to coincide with the end of the last apostle. And of course, John is writing at the end of the first century, isn't he? Somewhere in the mid-90s, right? He doesn't have much longer to live. When he passes, so does the gift of apostleship, and presumably, so goes the other revelatory gifts as well. But let's hold off on that assumption for a minute. There's another element we need to figure out into this whole contextual mix. Aside from the nature and design of the gift of prophecy, there was this problem with false prophets. And this, by the way, was a growing problem by the end of the first century, one that stretched well into the second century. Now, Jesus himself warned of this, right? Right at the beginning of his ministry, right? His first public sermon, right? Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verse 15, Jesus said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Apostle Paul picked up on that imagery when saying goodbye to the elders at Ephesus, right? He said in Acts 20, verse 29, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Paul warned of false prophets when he spoke to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, even confronting false apostles, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Peter, writing around AD 67, devotes the whole second epistle to warning the church against false prophets. The Lord's half-brother Jude followed him a couple years later with the same warning. Of course, historically in Asia Minor, as we approach the end of the first century, we see this rise of what we call Gnosticism. Right, and there were two different strains of this, right? But they either denied the full humanity of Christ, or they denied the full deity of Christ. We see seeds of that in the book of Colossians. We see emphases addressing it in John's gospel, which was completed by AD 90. We see it in John's epistles, right, which are written to the church at Ephesus just a few years before the book of Revelation. Right? These were false prophets who were attempting to lead God's people astray. In fact, in the first epistle of John, he calls them Antichrist, chapter 2, verse 18. He says, chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they are all not of us. They left the fold, and they're calling people to join them. John says they are deceivers, chapter 2, verse 26. They're trying to lead God's people away from the true Christ and the true apostolic fellowship. In fact, turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Look what John says here to the church at Ephesus. 1 John 4. Verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is now, that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, that's the church, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world. They are the false prophets. Therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to him. We, who's the we there? The we is the apostle John and the prophetic community around him. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now listen, this was the problem in town. False prophets. In John's absence, false prophets had arisen, and they were speaking heresy about Christ. And they were presenting a challenge to apostolic truth and authority. In other words, they were chipping away at the foundation that was laid by the apostles and New Testament prophets. You see it here in what they're saying about Christ. So John says, test the spirits, right? See if they are from God. Apparently, there were no prophets in Ephesus, else they would have had the gift of distinguishing of spirits to determine what was of God and what was not. Or maybe a more probable scenario, the rise of false prophets within the church left God's people confused. They didn't know who to believe. They didn't know who was speaking for God and who was not, because both claimed to know God and both claimed to speak for God. So John has to give them a test. What do they say about Jesus? Is he God in the flesh or not? Right? Do they assent to this foundational apostolic truth or not? That's how you know. You can see more evidence of the problems of false prophets in 2 John and 3 John. Now, I think that's enough to show that false prophets were a growing threat to the church by the end of the first century. Right? But that is just the tip of the iceberg. Right? When you come to the book of Revelation, right, which is the last book of the New Testament to be written somewhere in the mid-90s, right? We find evidence of this problem all over the churches of Asia Minor. Right, turn back to Revelation 2 and 3. Let's just review some of this. First church on the circuit is Ephesus, the same church Paul spoke to. The same church John wrote his first epistle to. Christ says, Revelation 2, verse 2, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. See, it was a problem in Ephesus. And not only were they false prophets, but they called themselves apostles. So this was the claim of authority, right? A claim that presented a direct challenge to the last remaining apostle John, and one that would trump any other prophet in the realm. But the church was strong, strong enough that it overcame them. He mentions also the Nicolaitans in verse 6, another group of false teachers within the church. Look at what Christ says to the church at Pergamum, verse 14. But I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Verse 15, you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The very least you could say that the church was susceptible to false doctrine, but it seems to imply there is more there, that the church was holding to it, even teaching it. Situation is even worse in Thyatira, verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. See, this was a growing problem in Asia Minor and a full-blown problem in Thyatira. Notice verse 21, Jesus says, and I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. That means that she had been confronted on the situation, on her prophetic claim, on her teaching, on her immorality, either by the Apostle John himself or by one of the other legitimate prophets, and she would not repent. That means she stood her ground and she presented a challenge to the authority of Christ's bondservants and hence Christ himself. Note the further reference to her prophetic activity in verse 24. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. The deep things of Satan is prophetic terminology that rivals that of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, the deep things of God. All that suggests that there was an all-out assault on the true prophets of God, including John himself, and not only an assault on them, but on their prophetic words, i.e., the Word of God. You know, you even see indications of that in chapter 22, don't you? Turn to chapter 22. Look at the angel's testimony in verse 6. He says, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the Spirit of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. Right, that extended description of God is there for a reason. It highlights the work of God through his true spokesman, the prophets, as opposed to those who are not. Notice what the angel said in John's testimony, middle of verse 9, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. John was only one of a circle of prophets who remained, of whom the angel served in his ministry. Well, you get the picture. You can see a little bit of what's going on behind the scenes, so let's put it all together. Jesus says, verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in the book. The prophecy of this book, with emphasis on the prophecy bit, refers to the content as divine revelation. Seven times throughout the book, the contents of the book are referred to as prophecy, i.e., as the product of the prophetic gift. It is only foretelling or predictive in the sense that this revelation from God pertains to the future. But as such, it's revelatory information that it is revelatory information that covers the time span from the end of the first century into the eternal state. In other words, God's prophetic revelation here is now complete. The book covers everything needed prophetically to be communicated to the church relating to the particular time interval in which it covers, which, beloved, is forever. Hence the warning against adding any more prophetic content to the book is a warning that effectively assumes that divine revelation has been brought to a close with this book. To add prophecy to this book is to add something where no further revelation has been given. And thus the severity of the warning. Right? To add to the prophecy of this book is to put words in God's mouth. Words that are not His. And that is a serious offense. So this is how the warning of verse 18 has implications beyond the boundaries of the book of Revelation. Since it is the last prophetic word from God, it puts an end to canonical scripture. Again, Paul conceived of such a time as this in 1 Corinthians 13, right? When a time when revelation would stop coming from God. Jesus says, don't add prophetic revelation anymore. Don't add it to this book, the contents of which cover everything God needs to tell the church between now and the eternal state. Now, there's another important factor that weighs into this and supports what we're proposing here. The warning of verses 18 and 19 has familiar roots in the Old Testament. If you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, Moses writes, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor shall you take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." That kind of warning pops up a couple times in the Old Testament, and it forms the backdrop to what Jesus says here in Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19. Psalm 30, verses 5 and 6 is another example of this. When Moses first penned this warning, it pertained to the Pentateuch, right? The Jews understood that. But as subsequent prophets in Israel came and went, this warning was tacked on to their revelation too. In fact, when the Old Testament was closed and then translated into Greek, the Septuagint, the warning was added to it. And so it revealed this Jewish conception that the canon of Old Testament scripture was closed. In fact, some have called this the canonical formula or the canonical model. Again, the implication is that the canon is closed. The Old Testament canon completed with the revelation of Malachi, the New Testament canon now complete with the revelation of the book of Revelation. Alluding to this formulaic expression then at the end of Revelation implies that God's prophetic revelation has now come to an end. So any addition to the prophecy of this book is unwarranted. In fact, it is profoundly unwise because it results in taking on the judgment of God. What about verse 19? If anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Well, this puts the emphasis on the book, doesn't it? Taking away would be the action of what? It'd be the action of somebody claiming the gift of distinguishing of spirits. Right? One of the false prophets challenging the authority of John and the integrity of his work would pipe up and say, this part isn't legit. Right? I got a revelation from God. This is wrong. Indeed, Jezebel would seemingly like to eliminate any reference to immorality, which is throughout the book and comes at the price of the judgment of God. Challenges to a prophetic word was the common lot of prophets using the distinguishing of spirits. And so to those in the church who would venture into this kind of polemic territory and alter the word of God, Jesus says his or her part will be taken away from the tree of life and the holy city. So I think you need to read the verses 18 and 19 with all that as a backdrop. All that as context. Jesus is confronting those people within the church who were deceiving his people. They were claiming to be prophets, but they were false. They presented a challenge to the authority of the Apostle John. They presented a challenge to the other prophets. They presented a challenge to the authoritative revelation of God. And so Jesus is calling for an end of it by putting an end to any further prophetic communication altogether. Now, what about those today who claim continued revelation from God? Are they in view in this warning? Well, some are. New Apostolic Reformation people, those wackos down at Bethel Church in Redding, California, right? The Hillsong Enterprise, right? They are treading on thin ice and looking at a serious price to pay. What about more conservative evangelicals? Wayne Grudem, John Piper, Sammy Storms. Well, I think if you read their material on prophecy, they usually have the caveat that what they consider prophetic revelation from God today is not the same as that of Scripture. Now, there is an inherent inconsistency in that argument. But at least they are not violating the principle here in verses 18 and 19. At least not trying to. I think it's unwise. Incredibly confusing to talk like that. Unhelpful to the church. But in my mind, it's not a violation of verses 18 and 19. So this is how I think you need to see those verses. Speaking, obviously, to the book itself, but with the broader implications that divine revelation has ceased from God. Well, again, we'll finish up with verses 20 and 21 next week and maybe just kind of do a recap of some important things, lessons from the book that we can take away as we go on to other things. Well, I hope that's helpful. I know there's a lot of information there and a lot to consider, but let's pray. Father in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for the more sure prophetic word that we hold in our hand, that we have multiple versions of at home, that we can hear when we want it read to us from an app, that we can sit down and read over a cup of coffee. And Lord, we praise you for putting your revelation in a book and making it accessible to us. Oh Lord, help us to treasure it. Help us to love it. Help us to live it. Lord, so that we might be blessed and you might be glorified in our lives. Lord, we thank you again for the chance to meet and the chance to consider this closing warning in the book of Revelation. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the things that we discussed today and even things we didn't discuss as they filter into this situation. Lord, we thank you that you have given us a word that is complete, that is all that we need pertaining to life and godliness. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would transform us through it. For thy name's sake, amen.